Hey, good morning, Exchange.
Good morning.
We are in John chapter 4 this morning, and as kind of normal, if you don't have a copy of God's Word, we'd love to provide one for you. But also, if you use your device, we use an app called the Church Center, and all of the passages that we use during the course of the day are going to be on there for you. We have this QR code, so if you've never downloaded that app, that app is also very helpful for announcements, for kind of current up-to-date things, and you can scan that QR code there. Also, if you have your notifications turned on with that app specifically, it allows us to push out different things to you from time to time. We use that maybe once a month, so we won't spam you on that. Also, today, as needed, we have the winner of our last week contest to share. I would say, hands down, Harden Gordon won the contest last week. Pushing us, pointing to Jesus, grumpy disciples. You know, he has the dove coming down. It was rather impressive. So Harden, after the service, come grab me for your free puppy, and we'll send you home. We'll send you home with your prize, all right, man? Hey, guys, kids, I've got another challenge today, so listen up. It's coming up probably in about 10 minutes, and so you got to be ready, and I'll give you your challenge for today, all right? So I wonder, as you're turning there, if you've ever felt the feeling of being either barely or largely disqualified from something. Maybe you had to reach back in your mind when you were a kid and you were just an inch below the minimum height requirement for the roller coaster. Or maybe you missed qualifying for a race or reaching a personal record by less than a minute. Maybe your GPA was just a fraction of a point away from being the valedictorian. Or maybe for you, in a certain circumstance of your life, you know what it feels like to not even be close. Maybe there's a frustration, of course, when we're close enough to try just a little bit harder. But when you're not even close, it's not frustration that you battle, it's hopelessness. You just walk away and know that you'll never reach the mark, that you cannot quite do it or even barely make it. And when we don't quite make the ride, we stand up a little bit straighter. And when we're nowhere close, we just walk away. It feels like that element of our story today, where Jesus seeks out a woman who isn't barely disqualified by our standards. She's hopelessly disqualified by the world's standards, who has already decided that she will never be good enough. She won't make enough or be enough to be in the circle of women in her community. But what's incredible is that John includes her in his story and scripture and how Jesus finds her and qualifies her. And so we're going to read that today. John chapter 4, we're going to read a big section of scripture, probably 1 through 30. So read with me. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went away again into Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came near the city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there, and so Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour, or noon. And there came a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food, and therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans," John gives us a footnote. And Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked of him, and he would have given you living water." And so she said to him, "Sir, I have nothing to draw, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us this well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle? And Jesus answered and said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. And the woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty nor have to come all of this way to draw. And he said to her, go and call your husband and come here. And the woman answered, said, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, you have said correctly, you have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. And this you have said truly. And the woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. And Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You will worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And the woman said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming, and he who is called the Christ. And when the one comes, he will declare all things to her. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. At this point, his disciples came, and they were amazed, and he had been speaking with the woman. Yet no one said, what do you seek, or why do you speak with her? So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men there, come and see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it? And they went out of the city, and they were coming to him. So in this story, we see so much about Jesus that isn't just for the woman at the well, but for us as well. Most scholars believe that John actually probably got his story from this woman. We know that Jesus and his disciples would have stayed in Samaria for a few more days. And so it's really sweet to think that maybe, possibly, John sat down and talked to her after this story and said, tell me what happened. And this was what she said. John speaks of this woman and also Jesus and his passion for her. It's not a coincidence that Jesus was there. John says that he found it necessary to go to Samaria. It's difficult to find moments in Scripture where Jesus is pushed or moved by human pressure, but often we see his laser focus on the Father's will and desire for him. And I believe that this is the Father's direction at this moment in this determined hour for this specific interaction. I don't believe at all that John meant that Jesus had to go this way because it was the only way or a convenient way or even the fastest way. When you look at the map, those things are not true. Jesus was more likely compelled to go to Samaria because he had a meeting, a divine meeting with this woman who had been disqualified in life. There's a long story behind the Jews and the Samaritans, too much to go into today, but I'll say this, it wasn't a small feud. If you remember, Jesus even acknowledged this friction when he gave his parable about the Good Samaritan. He was using an example of someone from a different culture who would have never shown love to a Jew. And so Jesus even acknowledges this. There's this massive feud that literally went on for hundreds of years. The Samaritans were partly Jewish, enough to make the Jewish people angry and mad. They married with foreign nations, brought in foreign idols. And it got so bad in about 586, after the temple fell and the Jews went into captivity in Babylon, they came back to rebuild their temple. The book of Nehemiah tells this. And as Nehemiah is helping construct the new temple, the Samaritans come and say, we'd like to help. And the Jews there say, no, thank you. We would rather you not touch any of the stones that will be building the temple. That is how bad this feud was. Right? This is the story that would bring Jesus into this place, into this moment where everyone, including the woman, say, how is it that you being a Jew would talk to me, a Samaritan? She knew that she was disqualified by the world's standards. So when it says that he had to go through Samaria, it wasn't because it was the shortest or most easiest route. It was because he was waiting to interact with someone, an unnamed woman at the well. So verse 5, so he comes to the city of Samaria called Sychar and near a parcel of land that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, tired from his journey, was sitting by the well. And it was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came and drew water. And Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away to the city to buy food. And so the Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, though you are a Jew, are asking me for a drink, though I'm a Samaritan woman? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. So in just the first few verses, John sets the stage and the scene for the deep meaning in this passage. It's the sixth hour. Sixth from sunrise in the Jewish scale of time would mean noon, the hottest part of the day. We'll eventually find out this woman was alone, and she was intentionally coming during the hottest part of the day when no one else would even be close to seeing her, that she would have to interact with, so she would avoid everyone else. She wouldn't have to see anyone. She wouldn't have to deal with the ridicule, the animosity, and the shame. She wouldn't have to feel it glaring at her from the eyes of the other Samaritan women. She was hiding for sure. And we know from the passage that she was married 5 different times, a feat in even today's culture. She was an outcast, and I'm sure the women of the town were not kind or fond of her. And it's very likely that many of her circumstances were part of her own doing, or at least in part. And so she hid. She hid from the rest of the world. She hid from her shame. She hid from everyone. And Jesus uses this moment in her hiding to meet her there and use what's available, water from the well, to paint a picture for her and speak to her. And so even the woman acknowledges this surprise that Jesus would speak to her. I think that John's point is clear, that even in the setting of the story, Jesus' dedication to be there with her that day pushes this truth on us. That Jesus isn't put off by who we are or who we've been. He offers salvation to everyone who believes. I think this truth should resonate in our hearts and let it sit there and saturate them for a second to defeat the lies of the enemy. Jesus is teaching us this incredible lesson that no one is excluded or disqualified from the gospel. He gives us this incredible gift, no matter who we are or who we have been. He offers us this gift of salvation. From tax collectors to prostitutes, Jesus often reaches out to the ones that society casts aside. I love how John positions this story for us and allows us to see the contrast with Jesus and Nicodemus and Jesus and the Samaritan woman. The two couldn't be more different. Opposite sides of the spectrum, both in desperate need of Jesus. Nicodemus was a Jew. She was a Samaritan. He was a Pharisee. She practiced a rival religion. He was a politician. She had no status. He was a scholar. She was most likely uneducated. He was highly moral and obeyed the law. She was immoral. He was named. She was nameless. He was a man. She was a woman. He came at night. She came at noon. A similarity there, both hiding. He sought Jesus, and Jesus sought Nicodemus represents the truth that no one is above the need for the gospel. And the Samaritan woman represents that you cannot be too low to be noticed or wanted by Christ. Opposites with common ground, their need for Jesus. Jesus' dedication to bringing salvation to both of them at opposite ends of the spectrum. In a way, Jesus is proclaiming this incredible truth spoken by the prophets and repeated by Paul in Romans 3. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands, and there's no one who truly seeks God. All have turned away and have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Not those like Nicodemus, and not those like the Samaritan woman. I love what Paul says later in his letter to the Romans. He says, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were at our absolute worst, this is when Christ demonstrated his love for us. So kids, this is your assignment today. I want you to draw me a picture that represents this truth, that there is no one that Christ does not offer salvation to. And I want you to do it in this way. I want you to draw me a picture of Jesus with both Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman. It's a bit of a mashup. I want you to draw me a picture of three people who were probably never in the same spot together, but it illustrates this truth that no one is disqualified from Jesus' gift of salvation. And this is what Jesus is trying to show her, that it holds the power and the gift of eternal life. So Jesus responds to her and he says this, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that it was saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. She said, sir, you have no bucket and the well is deep. Where do you then get this living water? Are you not greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drink of it himself and his sons and his cattle? And Jesus answered and said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty. But the water that I will give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up to eternal life. Much like Nicodemus, the Samaritan woman does not understand what Jesus is talking about. And to be honest, I don't know if you're like this, but there are moments where I read scripture and I think to myself, I say out loud sometimes, Jesus, would you just make sense? He's using this illustration of water and this well and living water. And I think he's pushing on her. He's not there for a drink. He's there for her soul. Jesus seems to imply here not only that she needs another drink, but Jesus seems to imply here that her greatest need is a correct understanding of who he is. Did you catch this? He said, if you realized who was speaking to you, you would ask of something entirely different. Jesus is saying that her greatest need is a correct understanding of who he is. If you understood who I am, you'd ask me for only what I can give. For me, those words still ring true. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that's saying to you, if you only knew the gift that God has for you and how much he loves you, if you only knew. I believe this is something that forces us to be still for a second. And Jesus says what we ask of him indicates what we believe of him. Jesus says this to the Samaritan woman, if you knew who I was, you would ask me for something different. And so what we ask of Jesus indicates what we believe of him. What we really believe about Jesus is revealed in what we ask of him, or maybe also what we refuse to ask of him. How we pray and what we pray reveals who we really believe Jesus to be. Our lack of prayer, our refusal to think things to Christ reveals who we really believe Jesus to be. When we go to him with our most significant needs and what we believe to be our most trivial, what we declare in those moments is, I believe Jesus to be the one who he said he is and loves me enough to allow me to bring all of my needs before him. When we pray about the spectrum of our lives, we declare that Jesus is who he says he is. But also this moment in this story, Jesus is pushing on us something else as well. That Jesus alone is the answer to our greatest need. He pushes us and he begins to teach us that he alone is the answer to our greatest need. What's amazing to me is that Jesus isn't simply offering to satisfy her thirst. He's offering to completely quench it in a way that banishes it. You'll never be thirsty again, he says. He's offering her something completely different than what she's seeking, but something better. And she thinks he's still talking about water. But Jesus has moved on to using water as this picture, something she doesn't know yet. But what he wasn't there to do was get a drink. And he was there to engage her constant searching for acceptance and satisfaction. We've mentioned before, she didn't have a great track record with marriage or with men, most likely the women of her community. Undoubtedly, she was moving on from one thing to the next, one person to the next, trying to fill the void in her life that was only meant to be filled by the one sitting across from her. She went from one to the next, hoping it was going to make her happy, give her peace, relieve the restlessness in her soul. And at every turn, with every decision, with every new relationship, it just got worse and worse and worse. And I think she found with new relationships, she found new depths to her despair. You've probably felt this as well. Hunting treasure. I know this because I've experienced it. I've seen it. It's the feeling and the believing that the next thing will solve it for you and make whatever unhappiness in your life go away. It's the battle we all have fought or are currently fighting right now that says, as soon as I get that car, I'll be happy. When you've added another zero to your salary, you'll be happy. When you've bought the house, when you're not single anymore, when you're not married anymore, when your spouse changes, when you have a child, when your children are gone, when you. It's the constant searching and seeking for another treasure that the enemy tells us in our ear over and over and over again. It's the next thing. And all it is chasing the things that won't satisfy. But I love what Jesus does. He knows that she's there, and he says, I'll fulfill the desire beneath the desire for you. You think that if you just have another thing, you'll find satisfaction, but you won't. He said, there's a desire beneath the desire, the root of it all, and it's your longing for relationship with God. It's the desire for peace, for love, for acceptance, for forgiveness that only he can give. I'll give you the living water so your soul isn't thirsty anymore. And when I give you life, he says, you look differently at this life. It starts to vanish away. Now, I love what the author says when he pins these words to this song. Maybe we've sang here before, turn your eyes on Jesus. He says, turn your eyes on Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of this earth will grow strangely dim. What? In the light of his glory and grace. He says, turn your eyes on the most significant thing, and all other things will vanish. I'm not completely sure that she gets it even yet. Notice what she says in verse 15. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty. And what else? Nor come all the way here to draw water. She thinks he's still talking about water. She thinks that Jesus is there to make her life easier. You won't have to come all this way at noon, avoiding all of the women into town, carrying the gallons of water back to the house. But it's not ease or comfort that Jesus is offering. It's a different kind of peace. And he takes her through the only path to find it. Notice what Jesus does. So at this moment, Jesus could probably do several things to get her attention. And he taps into possibly the most painful of them all. Notice what Jesus does. So he says to her, go and call your husband and come here. And the woman answered and said, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, you've said correctly that I have no husbands, for you've had five. And the one who you have now is not your husband. So what you have said is true. Whoa, Jesus. Out of bounds. Triggered. I hope you're going to be footing the bill for all the counseling that's needed after this encounter. Why would he do that? I think a few things to note here. Jesus doesn't offer her a pass. He doesn't overlook her actions and the consequences to her actions. She's had a difficult life for sure. We don't know all the circumstances around all of the husbands, but it seems by the way that Jesus brings it up and presses in on it that she's guilty of quite a bit. And of course, at that time, a woman could not legally divorce her husband, but a husband could divorce his wife for almost any reason. So she has been cast aside and aside and aside and aside and aside again, maybe due to her own actions, maybe not. It seems, by the way, that Jesus is pressing in on this, that there's something there for sure. Undoubtedly, there's a lot of shame and a lot of guilt. And it's the reason that she came at the hottest point of the day. It's the reason why she tried to avoid all of the other women in the town who came when it was the coolest. She had a past and most likely a very similar story at the moment. And she was full of shame. You know, the interesting thing about shame is that most often shame is emotion that comes from something that's very factual. Shame is an emotion that comes from something that's very factual. You know what we don't feel shameful about? Things that aren't true. We don't feel shameful about things that did not happen to us. We don't feel shameful about things that we have not done. Shame is this emotion that the enemy uses against us as he's yelling the truth to us. Shame's very different than insecurity or embarrassment. It's very different than frustration or anxiousness. Shame originates and has its roots deep in the truth of our lives. And that's what makes it really difficult to get through. We know that the enemy is both the tempter and the accuser, and he tempts you to sin, and then he accuses you of the sin to the Father, and then he tells you the truth about that sin and starts to spin it towards shame. Though the enemy is a liar, he's too cunning and too smart to start with a lie. Those are easy to diffuse. Those are easy to walk away from. The enemy doesn't accuse you of things that you have never done. He's too smart for that. That would be easy to walk away from. And so what he does is this. He begins with the truth. And then as he's weaving that story into your life, he adds this phrase, so then, you know what you've done. You know what you did. So, here's what everyone else thinks about you. Here's what the Father thinks about you. Because you have done these things, you are now disqualified. He starts with the truth to get you to agree, and as you're shaking hands with him on the truth, he lies and convinces you that you will never be loved by the Father and never feel peace from him. That's what shame does. And I love what Jesus does here. He doesn't give this woman a pass for all of the things. He doesn't say, no, it's okay. Let's not even talk about that. That's in the past. Like all of those five husbands, those are like, let's just deal with here today. No, he marches her straight through her shame. That's where he goes. The most vulnerable part of her life, the most painful place in her life. Jesus marches her through it, but I love this. He marches with her. this may be the first time in her whole entire life that someone stands across from her and says, I know what you've done, and I'm not going anywhere. I see you and have seen you, and I love you. This may be the first moment in her life that she's experienced someone who refuses to abandon her. What if Jesus had never mentioned her sin and said, I love you, I care about you, I'm offering you this thing. And she said, great, that's fantastic. And she walks away and she thinks, because the enemy plants the seed, if he only knew. You see the geniusness of Jesus? He marches her straight to the most painful place of her life and says, let's deal with this. As I say, I love you. I won't leave you. I care about you. I will give you peace. I will give you eternal life in spite of the things that I know. See, this is the most incredible part of this story to me, is that Jesus proves here that he is the only one that truly knows everything about you and still chooses to love you. This is incredible. This is incredible truth for us, that you don't have to hide with Jesus. You don't have to feel shame with Jesus. In this moment, it's her shame that she's walking through, but it's not shame that Jesus is putting on her. It's the truth. It's her life. But Jesus marches her through it and finds her on the other side. Notice verse 39. It says this, now from that city, men of the Samaritans believed in him because the word of the woman who came and testified, he told me all the things that I have done. What an interesting thing to go and say. What an interesting thing to go and say to the community that has literally shunned you and you're hiding from. They probably knew it, but I don't think that this woman went to the town almost like, I have found a fortune teller. I have found one who knows all things. I don't think the greatest sign for this woman was that Jesus knew part of her life that he shouldn't have. Maybe he could have talked to people in the town, right? There's other ways to find this information out. It's highly known in Samaria. I think what amazed this woman is that he knew and didn't walk away. This man told me everything that I've done, and he's waiting for me back at the well. This man knows literally everything about my life, and he hasn't disqualified me. He's inviting me in. This man literally knows my deepest and darkest secrets, and he has not cast me aside. I think Jesus is clearly saying to her, I knew those things before I sat down, and I'm not going anywhere. This is incredible, and I don't think that we can miss this. That Jesus is forcing this idea on us that he knows us and loves us. Let me say it to you. Jesus knows the thing in your life that you have been avoiding. Jesus knows the thing in your life that brings immense shame and regret and despair. Jesus knows the things in your life that no one else on the face of this earth knows, and he still sits down at the well with you. He still invites you in. What an incredible moment where this woman realizes, oh, this offering that he is extending to me is still valid and true even when he knows my story. Even when he knows the things that I've done. Even though he knows the things that the world has used to disqualify me, to say, you're not even close. He says, I want you in. I want you in. Sheila Walsh is a singer, author, and former co-host of a Bible talk show, The 700 Club. And she talks about a story in her leadership journal. She says that in 1992, my life hit the wall. One morning, I was standing and sitting on national television with my nice suit and my inflatable hairdo. And that night, I was locked in the ward of a psychiatric hospital. It was the kindest thing that God could have done in my life at the moment. On the very first day in the hospital, the psychiatrist asked me, who are you? I'm the co-host of the 700 Club. He says, that's not what I meant. I'm a writer and I'm a singer. That's what I meant. Who are you? And after a minute of silence, she said, I actually have no clue. And he replied, that's right, and that's why you're here. And she says, the greatest thing that I discovered is that there's sometimes some of God's most precious gifts come in packets that make your hand bleed, but when you open them, what's inside is everything that you've been longing for, to be fully known and fully loved. I measured myself by what other people thought of me, and it was slowly killing me. Before I entered the hospital, some of my 700 Club staff said to me, don't do this, you'll never regain any kind of platform. If people knew that you were in a mental institution or on medication, it's over. And I said, you know what, I'm over anyway. I really thought I'd lost everything, my house, my salary, my job, everything. But I found my life. I discovered at the lowest moment of my life that everything that was true about me, God already knew. And after I'd been there about 3 weeks, I remember asking the doctor if I could go to a church service. Two nurses went with me, and I sat in the back of this little church in Washington, D.C. It was there that God spoke to me through a priest that I'd never met before, hymns that I'd never sung before, passages that I don't even remember reading before. But the words of that old hymn describe me perfectly. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Jesus knew my worst, and he loved me. What a relief to know the worst about yourself and at the same moment to be embraced by God. She said it was the most liberating thing in my life, to know the worst about me and to feel the embrace of God. Did you know that this truth is not just for the woman at the well? But this truth is for you. So if you're struggling with shame, with guilt, with condemnation, Jesus wants to speak to you today. If you're struggling with how to move on, knowing your life, Jesus would love to speak with you today. And here's what he says. I have a gift for you. And that gift is peace and love and acceptance. Here's the best, and forgiveness. With a new life in Christ. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for this moment that you have given us, not just today, but for this moment in Samaria thousands of years ago, that you teach us that no one is disqualified from your grace and your love and your compassion and your forgiveness. No one is disqualified from tasting this living water. And so for those of us in the room, Lord, that are struggling with shame and guilt, Lord, would you meet us here as if we were sitting by the well that day? Lord, would you remind us that you know us and love us? Listen, if that's you today, as we just continue to reflect and respond, I would encourage you, I would even beg you, that as we stand and sing, that you would just turn and walk towards those curtains in the back. And as you walk back there, there's going to be some of our prayer team. They'll have lanyards on, both men and women, ready and willing and hoping to pray with you today. We won't ask your deepest, darkest secrets. We won't ask what brings you here full of shame today. We will just simply pray with you and ask the Lord, God, would you meet them here today? We find it very helpful, very biblical to pray with one another. And I would encourage you today, whether you've never experienced the love and the forgiveness and the new life Christ offers, or maybe you're struggling to hold on to it, I would encourage you to pray with our partners in the back. Lord, give us courage even to come to you, to be known by you, and to be loved by you.